Today's parable is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So there's going to be a lot of talk about hell tonight. There's going to be some talk about generosity to others, especially the poor. There's going to be talk about who Jesus is and the fact that he rose from the dead to save us from our sins. Before we get to all that, let's take a look at some literature. Milton's Paradise Lost. How many of you have read any part of Milton's Paradise Lost? Well, quite a few of you. I studied this in graduate school, and I've got to get my technology coordinated here. Milton's Paradise Lost. So there's this lake of fire in book one of Milton's Paradise Lost, and all of the angels who have rebelled, Lucifer and the other angels who rebelled, like Beelzebub, are thrown out of heaven and they fall into the lake of fire. And it starts off with them looking up, kind of trying to figure out where they are. And Milton wrote Paradise Lost in the 1600s, about 1660s or so. You probably won't be able to read this, but I'll read it for you. This is from book one. And here's the imagery of hell. A dungeon horrible on all sides round, as one great furnace flamed. Yet from those flames no light, but rather darkness visible, served only to discover sights of woe. Regions of sorrow, doleful shades, where peace and rest can never dwell. Hope never comes that comes to all. But torture without end still urges, and a fiery deluge, fed with ever-burning sulfur, unconsumed. So the sulfur is burning, but it doesn't burn itself up. It just burns forever. Such place eternal justice had prepared for those rebellious. Here their prison ordained in utter darkness, and their portion set as far removed from God and light of heaven as from the center thrice to the utmost pole. So many of the images that we think of as far as hell come from Milton's Paradise Lost and this lake of fire that he portrays so well. Earlier, I said Milton wrote that in the 1600s. But in the 1300s, Dante wrote The Divine Comedy. It's in three parts. How many people have read any parts of The Divine Comedy? Oh, a lot of you. Okay. I've only read the first book, The Inferno. There's also the second part that talks about purgatory, and the third part that talks about paradise. How many people has anybody read all three? Oh, very impressive, very impressive. Has anybody made it through the first two, but not to the third yet? Okay, it looks like a bunch of us have read the first one, and a few of you have inspired me. I want to read the next two, because The Inferno is really a tough read, because you just slog through it, all these punishments of all these people with different vices, and the punishment is based on the vice in the Inferno. In the Inferno, on the left-hand side, you see there's 9, 1 through 9, top to bottom. There's 9 levels in hell, and there's various vices such as lust, gluttony, greed, and so on. There's fraud. And then way down at the end are the traitors, such as Judas is the worst of the worst. So he's in the very depths of hell. And that's how it's structured. There's 34 small chapters in all. Dante's Inferno, there's a lot of suffering going on. These are the souls that have been condemned to purgatory. To hell. And there's these creatures on the side shooting arrows at them. It's not a happy place. There's, as I mentioned, each of the sinners in hell are giving a punishment that is appropriate to their particular sin. So simony is the selling of church offices. That's a no-no. And so the punishment is for them to be put upside down with their feet hanging out, and their feet are actually on fire. The story of the Inferno is Dante is going through Easter weekend, and he's seeking for salvation, and he travels through the various layers of hell, guided by Virgil, the ancient poet Virgil. And he guides Dante all the way through. So simony is in circle 8. So it's getting way down there. Fraud, simony is the selling of church offices. The punishment is placed headfirst into holes in rock, flames burning soles of feet. So I'm assuming the contrapasso is the holes symbolize baptismal font. So they're supposed to take care of people, and these church officers are selling their, they're buying and selling church offices, and they're sinning that way. So instead of like a baby's head being on the baptismal font, their feet are sticking out. So everything is ironically upside down. And instead of being washed by holy water, they are being washed by fire. And my favorite down there are the sorcerers, astrologers, fortune tellers, seers. You're not going to be able to see it very well in this picture, but this is a person who's walking towards us, but his head is faced backwards. So as they were fortune tellers, they were trying to manipulate the laws of God and try to take the place of God by telling the future. So as punishment, even though they're walking forward, they can't even see where they're going. All they can see is where they've been. So that's the ironic punishment. Dante is just marvelous in his literary creativity. But I, like I said, you go through 34 chapters of this, and it gets pretty dull. That's why I want to get to the last one, the paradise one. Okay, so where is this taking us? The contrapassos, the irony that Dante uses, applies to the passage that we're going to get to in a minute, where we will read about the rich man and Lazarus. So the irony is, in life, the rich man would not help Lazarus. In death, the rich man desires Lazarus to help him. So everything is topsy-turvy, turned upside down. In life, the rich man looked down on Lazarus. In death, the rich man looks up to Lazarus. So everything is ironically reversed. In life, Lazarus cries out for help. He's in need, and the rich man just ignores him. So in death, the rich man in Hades cries out for help, just like Lazarus did in life. So let's take a look at this passage. It's Luke. It's on page 79 of your Pew Bible. 79, it's chapter 16. Starting with verse 19, is way on the bottom, right-hand column of page 79, the rich man and Lazarus, page 79. And as you're finding that, I'll just mention that it's a little bit different than some of the other passages that we've looked at the last few weeks, in that there's no prelude or postlude, I'll call it. So there's no setup like we had in many of the other passages. The entire passage is Jesus speaking. I'm going to assume that the Pharisees that were hanging around for the last reading are still there, and the disciples are still there, but we are not specifically told that this is his intended audience. Okay, bottom of 79. Let's take a look at what this passage says. Verse 19, chapter 16, verse 19, the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us. He said, Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. The rich man said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So, let's start off by taking a look at just some details of that passage. You'll notice that the rich man is wearing purple. And purple was the most expensive fabric, most expensive color, because it was the most difficult to make. If you read Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, the wife of Bath makes all of her money by being able to make purple fabrics because it was so difficult. So purple is, that's a little symbol there that we should pick up on. Oh, he's really wealthy. He's able to afford wearing these purple garments all the time. He feasted sumptuously, so he did not go without. He probably overindulged. He was probably guilty of the sin of gluttony. You notice the savage inequality here, the extremely wealthy and the extremely poor living in the same area. I think there's a book called Savage Inequality. It's about education that came out a number of years ago. Hades is a place of torment, flames. So that's fairly predictable from our common ideas of hell. Those in hell, something that struck me, though, is that those in hell could see out. That the rich man was not just limited to what he could see down in Hades, but he could look out and see Abraham. So those are just some of the details that caught my attention, and there are more. There's more details in the reading. Oops. Let me get to that. So some more details. So we have, the rich man is part of the in-group. So he's a part of the Jews. He's calling out to Abraham, so that indicates to me that, oh, this is a parable that Jesus wants those Pharisees who've been hanging around trying to catch him on something, that this is definitely for their hearing. There's no passage from Hades to heaven. There's no highway that you can get on. What surprised me, though, was that the rich man shows concern for his brothers. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I have no idea what any of this means. But this struck me that, normally we think of Hades, hell, and these people are down there and they are so focused on themselves that there's no, it's like a black hole. There's no light, there's no connection to anything beyond. But this rich man shows concern for his five brothers. There, we should note that Moses and the prophets are mentioned as messengers of God's plan, of the gospel, of the good news, and that repentance is needed. Even this rich man who's down in Hades admits that repentance is necessary. He wants his brothers to repent so that they don't end up in the same place that he's at. Sort of like Ebenezer Scrooge I want to say Scrooge with Bill Murray, but thank you. What is it again?
A Christmas Carol.
A Christmas Carol. I've seen Scrooge too many times. Okay, so these are some of the things, some details that kind of jump out, and then I have some observations. Your group affiliation will not save you. Now, for us, it's probably not that big of a deal. It's not like we're going around saying, oh, you got to belong to the UCC, otherwise you're not going to get to heaven. But to the Jews, this would have been a big deal that, oh, you are the chosen race, that is the only way towards God. Your wealth is not going to save you. You can't take it with you, no matter how much you have. The rich man lacks compassion and is damned. We're not explicitly told exactly why, but it's implied that he is damned because he was not generous with his wealth. Then we can extend that a bit and go back to many of the works, the parables that Luke has been taking us to this summer, and that is, be wise stewards with your money, with the gifts that God has given you, the gifts of the Spirit and also your wealth. And if you are not, you are sinning. So if you don't take care of what's given to you, that's a sin. The poor man suffers and is saved. So just some general observations here. Well, I've got a question. Then I start thinking, does purgatory exist? From the Catholic Church, from the Book of Maccabees, which is in the Catholic Bible but not in the version that's used by the Protestants, there are some references to praying for the dead in the Book of Maccabees. So one question that I'm just going to throw out there, does purgatory itself exist? And if so, what is the ramification of that? Oops, I'm not doing a good job of coordinating here. And I had skipped a slide. This is the important one. What is hell? Okay, so it seems to me that we live in an age in which we feel sophisticated, more sophisticated than Milton or Dante, that they have these images of hell that is physical and emotional torment, and we can rationalize it away and we can abstract it away. And I'm not so sure that's such a good thing. Some questions. What is hell? Well, how do different people interpret what hell is? Many people think, well, it's merely symbolic. It represents separation from God. Not really sure what it is, but it's just some kind of a spiritual, mental, emotional separation from God, which it is, but maybe it's more than that. Or maybe annihilation, if you listen to Jehovah's Witness doctrine and some other groups, that death is nothing more than annihilation. Oh, Socrates, when he's writing about, well, it's the fact that they're forcing me to drink poison, even though I'm not guilty for what they accuse me of, it's not a big deal because death is just like sleep. And you just basically become annihilated. Your senses are gone. So maybe hell is nothing more than annihilation. It's really not that bad. It's just like being asleep and there's no sensory perceptions. Existentialism is a philosophical movement in the 20th century. Sartre was one of the leading writers. It's known as atheistic humanism. I teach the humanities, so I'm always a little bit cautious because I hear people railing against the atheistic humanism of the day. And that's never said in a very pleasant way. But I teach the humanities and how human beings have used the arts and literature and philosophy to pursue understanding the human condition. And for some weird reason, I'm interested in that stuff. Don't go into it if you want to make a lot of money, because there's no money to be had in studying and teaching the humanities. So existentialism, atheistic humanism, they would say, well, this is all that there is. This is all that there is. There are some things that we as Christians can pick up from existentialism. The extension that they have is that, well, if this is all there is, then we make decisions for what kind of life we are going to lead. And there are Christian existentialists. Kierkegaard from the 1800s is often identified as the first existentialist, and he was a strong Christian. And he and the idea is, you know what? They're not completely wrong about they being the existentialists, that we have free will, and we have to make conscious decisions about how we are going to structure society, how we're going to organize the church, how we're going to interact with other people. There's a lot of responsibility there. It's this awesome freedom that we have. And that is consistent with what I read in the Bible as far as God giving us free will. Now, I'm also intrigued by an idea of compatibilism, that God is completely in control, that he is sovereign. So if you take a Calvinistic theology, John Calvin emphasized God's sovereignty, that he's in control of everything. Whereas Arminius, who came shortly after John Calvin, Arminius about 1600, tried to clean up Calvin's doctrine a little bit and was emphasizing more the free will aspect of it. And nowadays we have these interesting conglomerations, especially in evangelical churches, of a little bit of this, a little bit of Arminianism and a little bit of Calvinism. What does all that mean? Well, it means that God's in control and we have free will. And we'll all have to figure out, well, where does free will end and where does God's sovereignty begin? Or are they both going on at the same time? And if they're both going on at the same time, I cannot understand that with my human brain, because logically it's either A or B. It can't be the both at the same time. But like most mysteries in Christianity, if you take it far enough, you usually end up coming to the point of saying, it's a mystery. I don't know. I know this is true. I just don't know how it's true. My gut says it's true. So it's a mystery. So where did I leave off? So we have compatibilism, which is a combination of God's sovereignty and human will. Some people are strict Darwinists, and they say, well, it's really a question of kind versus degree. We're not really we are not a different kind of being than the animals. We're just a different degree. We just have more of what the animals have. So they would say, well, you die, and that's it. You know, it's just survival of the fittest. Some people would probably say hell is sort of metaphorical. It's a failure to leave a legacy, that this is all we have, and ourselves and who we are will carry on with the influence that we have in the world around us. And if you fail to leave a legacy, if you fail to influence other people, then you're just annihilated. There's no trace of you whatsoever, even the influence. Okay, now I've got the purgatory slide. So I grew up Catholic, and I learned about purgatory, and I still go to Catholic masses, and I agree with probably 95% of their doctrine. But purgatory is something that I'm not really convinced on anymore. But let me say this. If purgatory exists, it's probably a good thing. Because if people are promoted to heaven or condemned to hell upon death, and all of a sudden you got another option, and you got purgatory, then people can work off their sins and eventually get up to heaven. I believe there's a pope in about the 800s or 900s that really emphasized the purifying aspects of purgatory. Okay, that's a good thing. But as I'll argue, it can have a negative aspect in that any of these things, such as purgatory, can give us a sense of, oh, it's not that urgent for us to be right with God. And how do we get right with God? Well, we get right with God by accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It's a very straightforward message. Okay, now, so you see I'm rambling. Bill, you did a very good job with the music selection, by the way. Bill had noticed that my message to him this week was all kind of all over the place thematically. And, you know, it's so simple. I think I've said this probably every week. It's just get close to God. Accept Christ as Savior. And the other pieces fall into place. And I'm just going to repeat that tonight again. We're talking about hell. And all these different problems with understanding hell. And the problem is we've never been there. We probably don't want to be there. And we haven't been to heaven. So we're trying to figure out what all this means. I have some theological questions. If Christ's propitiation paid the price for all sinners, why does anybody go to hell? In other words, if Christ paid the price for our sin so that we, by grace, can be close to God, why does anybody ever end up in hell? Hasn't he already paid the price for everybody to be in heaven? And that's as far as I can go with that, is a question. Well, what about another question? Can human will thwart God's sovereignty? If we have free will, can that stop God's sovereignty? Can that stop God from doing what he wants to do with us? And the way around that is usually, well, God can do whatever he wants, but he, through his love, gives us free will, and we have the right to choose. We're not computers. We're not little robots. Next question, is apostasy / damnation a choice? Do the people who end up in hell actually end up there because they just keep choosing to turn away from God rather than towards God? And they get to the point where they're so conditioned by their own decision-making that they are almost impossible, it's almost impossible for them to turn back to God. So in effect, it's not God's decision to send them to hell, it is their own decision. They have walked away and walked away and walked away and conditioned themselves so they are not able to turn back to God. Now again, I don't have answers to any of these. However, what I keep coming back to is, but what if it's real? What if people like Milton and what if people like Dante were right that hell is a place of physical, emotional agony, that it's real, that people suffer and they're there for eternity? What if it's real? If it's real, then what it does is it creates a sense of commitment and urgency, that we have a deadline, that before we die, and preferably as soon as possible, we need to get right with God. And how do we get right with God? We simply embrace the work of Jesus on the cross. We sing about it all the time. God's shed blood of the Lamb. So the danger, I'll call it the danger of some of these other theologies and philosophies would be, boy, it sure seems to slow down our sense of urgency. Well, you know, if it's just annihilation when I die, who cares? You know, I'm not going to feel it anyway. And if it's just a legacy, well, I'll try to leave a legacy, but, you know, if I don't, who cares? I'm not sensing anything anyway. And if there's purgatory, and again, if purgatory exists, I think it's a good thing. But if it doesn't exist, I would rather be assured of my salvation than having to rely on something that I don't really know if it exists or not. So I'm feeling like that good old-fashioned notion of hell as being a place of physical and emotional torment, even though we're not going to know for sure if it exists because we've never been there, it sure seems like a good notion to stick in our head because it gives us a sense of urgency. I want to get right with God now. I want to commit my life to Christ now. One of the authors that I've actually enjoyed reading for a long time, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How many people have read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? A few, not as many as I thought would. A couple of great images. And Jonathan Edwards is great with urgency and commitment. And there's two images in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. One of them is, imagine a person on a roof. I always imagine somebody roofing. And every time I go jogging, I see these roofers up there. And I'm like, oh, how can they be up on this roof putting up those shingles? Because all it would take is one little slip and down you go. And Jonathan Edwards says, your sins can put you in hell that fast. That all it takes is one little slip and you're going to be down that roof and in a lot of trouble. Or he says, God is holding out his hand and you are this little spider. And you're in God's hand. You're itty itsy bitsy little spider in God's hand. And underneath God's hand is hell. And all that's holding you away from hell is God's hand. If he yanks it away, down the spider goes into hell. And that's how Jonathan Edwards illustrated the importance of urgency and commitment to his parishioners in the 1700s. And people that know of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, many of them haven't actually read it. It's like one of those things that you want to be able to say that you've read it, but actually not go through the work of reading it. Sort of like a Russian novel, you know. It'd be nice to say that I read War and Peace, but do I really want to read 1,000 pages? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What the people that get upset about Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God fail to mention is Jonathan Edwards gives a way of salvation by the end of that sermon. This was a sermon he gave. By all accounts, he was not theatrical. He read it. As far as showmanship, he was lousy, but it was part of the great revival in the 1700s in New England in this country. He was right in the thick of revival, and that was one of the most important sermons that were given during this time. And he said, at the end of that, he just gave the gospel message. You can slip off the roof. You are being held over the pits of hell by God's hand that could be removed from you at any time. So what you need to do is accept Christ as your Savior. And that's how he got people's attention, and so that they made the commitment. So what's one of my main themes tonight? Urgency and commitment. Urgency and commitment. Now, let's go back to the reading. The very last verse. We're almost done. Is it 79? Verse 31. It's on page 80, verse 31. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So I'm reading this, and of course the first time through, the second time through, the third time through, I'm thinking, oh, this is Abraham simply talking to the rich man about, well, even if Lazarus shows up, your brothers are still not going to believe him. And then I realized, oh, wait a minute, there's another meaning here. This is Jesus talking about himself. He rose from the dead, but many still did not believe that he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, but many people still don't believe that he paid the price for people's sins. I've had people tell me, I'm not going to believe in somebody who is going to take the blame for my sins. If people do not believe Moses and the prophets, then they likely will not believe in Jesus either. I like this verse, and this is my interpretation. But as I read the Bible, and I've been through a year and a half now, a Bible in a year, I've read it 1.5 times. The way I said that, it sounded like I was reading the Bible in a year, and it's taken me a year and a half already to read it. And one thing I'm really always pleased about is when there's consistency between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So in this passage, notice what it does. It talks about Moses and the prophets. And here's Jesus. And you read the book of Acts. And Paul argues in the synagogue from the scriptures. And he shows the Jews that the prophets and Moses have prophesied about a coming Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus. So he's the culmination. So we would call this Christology, that everything in the Bible ultimately leads to Jesus. And that is the unifying theme to the entire Bible. So coming down homestretch, two lessons. Lesson number one, treat others, especially the poor, with generosity. From Proverbs 11:25, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Isn't that perfect for this passage? It's all about getting a little bit of water on my tongue down in Hades. I'm always amazed as I'm putting these sermons together how God gives me little snippets. I'm like, oh, I need something to talk about. It's coming up. It's Monday, and I got to have something to talk about on Wednesday. Well, we got back from vacation over the week, a long vacation weekend in Door County, and so I'm opening the mail. And this morning, I opened up something from the Milwaukee Rescue Mission. How many people are aware of Milwaukee Rescue Mission? Great organization down there helping homeless people. And it had this verse. I'm like, how is that possible? I got a piece of mail that has a verse in the Old Testament that connects directly to this passage in Luke. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Give, give, give. Help the poor. I'm looking forward to what God sends in the mail for next week. I'll let you know next Wednesday. Finally, lesson number two, from Romans 10:9. Oops. Lesson number two. Romans 10:9. So I had mentioned that Christ is the figure that is risen from the dead in the very last verse of this passage today. It connects to Romans, one of the most theologically deep letters by Paul. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Oh, that's good stuff. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, so Lord and Savior, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he died for our sins, and he was risen from the dead to show that he defeated death, you will be saved. So what a great idea to put in our brain. I talked a lot about hell. But really, the passage, that's not the important thing, is it? We get fixated on the image of hell and what is it and does it exist and what are the ramifications. And I talk most of the time about hell. And the irony is that it's not even the important part of the passage. Two things. Be generous to the poor. Basically, be generous with everybody. And believe that Jesus is Lord. And that's the takeaway. And now it's time for some music and for your prayers.